Well, good morning. It is good to see you, brothers, sisters, and my friends. I do invite you to join me to go back to Luke chapter 2 this morning. And we're going to begin reading in chapter 8 in just a moment. For the past couple weeks, we've been in our Advent series. We've been using some of our favorite hymns to be the theme, in a way, of our Advent series. We've used O Little Town of Bethlehem, Away in the Manger, and this morning, the theme hymn is Angels We Have Heard on High. These Christmas hymns are to help us to unpack rich theology of the person and work of Christ. And we call that within theology, Christology, right? So we're not going to be able to cover all the aspects of Christology within 4 weeks. However, these will help us point us to Christ this Christmas season so that we would delight in Him and Him alone, right? We always hear the slogan, the cliche that He's the reason for the season, Jesus is the reason for the season. He absolutely is. But it's not just this manger scene, and He's not just the reason for one season, but for all seasons of our life and all the time. And so we want to be connected with Him in this time through His Word. We've talked about this before, but it is especially, I think, easy for us, and especially now that we're getting as close as we can to Christmas, and especially for us men, to become cynical, to become indifferent about this season in general. We treat it just like another holiday, it's just another time, there's so much work, blah, blah, blah. But what I hope you are seeing, and hoping what you're seeing, is that this isn't just another time. There's a reason why, throughout the ages, Christians have held this holiday to be sacred. We can use that word, right? To use it special, to use it as holy. Because it is the time, Christmas, that when Jesus came, there's the pinnacle of history. When God intervened, He broke into our world in time and space. To do what? Not just to send His Son, but to accomplish the mission of His Son to bring about redemption through the Christ child. So don't let the world steal what is meant to be joyful, what is meant to be eternal. Don't let the things, the trappings of the world, steal those from you. If you have to, men, if you have to, change your traditions, change your priorities, change the things that you are highlighting in your families this Christmas season, and rid those things that are robbing the true joy of Christmas. Rid those things. They're just traditions. They can go away. They're just lights. They're just packages. Whatever it may be. Rid those things. But take on Christ. Now, one of the ways that we can do this, and one of the ways we want to do this, is through the preaching of the Word, which is why we are doing it, because we want the Word of God to continually shape us into the image of Christ, into Christ-likeness. And 2 weeks ago, we started in Luke chapter 2, didn't we? And we read the verses 1 through 7, and it gives us these historical details that Luke gives us uniquely of the birth of Christ, the decree of Caesar Augustus, the governor that brought it about, the census, and Mary and Joseph traveling to Bethlehem, and then the birth of Christ and where it happens and what they do. They wrap Him in swaddling cloths and they lay Him in a manger. Why? Because there was no room in the inn, right? We know all these things, all these historical details. But this morning we're going to continue to read in verse 8 to hear the rest of the story. So let's look at Luke chapter 2, starting in verse 8. I thought I was there, but I was at Matthew 2. Of course, I got a tab here. And in the same region where the shepherds out in the field kept watch over their flocks by night, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was a there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is well pleased, with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and let's see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen as it has been told to them. And this is the word of the Lord. And may his Holy Spirit move in our hearts to hear and to see his holy, inspired, and inerrant word for his glory and our joy. Amen. Isn't that an amazing passage? Could you imagine being there and seeing that amazing scene? And just a few weeks ago, toward the beginning of hunting season, I was sitting in a deer stand, and it was around 6 o'clock in the morning. I just sat down, and I was kind of looking around. It was still dark out, and I looked to my left, just kind of past the trees. There's a little clearing, and all of a sudden, these crazy bursts of light, two of them were coming through the sky. And then it busted into three, and it just kept going across the sky. And I'm stunned for the first 2 seconds, and then being the 21st century man that I am now, I grabbed my phone, and pulled up the thing, and I started recording. I have a recording of this, of these things going across the sky. I texted to the guys that were hunting with, going, did anybody else see this craziness go across the sky? It's just three little bursts of light that went across the sky, and it was amazing. It shocked me, as I spent pretty much the whole time sitting in the deer stand looking for deer, but also kind of researching, what is this? And then kind of checking X and seeing who else might have seen it, or Twitter or whatever. And anybody else see this? And Facebook and a few other people started seeing it. I'll tell you later what it was. But that shock in them all, it just those three things just kind of shocked me. Can you imagine being in the scene and seeing angels show up the way that Luke describes the angels showing up? Then singing songs, and the shepherds, and they're worshiping, and they're telling them about this baby that has been born. You know, last week we talked about the incarnation of Christ and how the Son of God, who in the form of God did not count equality with God to be something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's Philippians chapter 2, 6 and 7, right? We studied that last week, and what this story is talking about is what God was doing in the incarnation. And now as we get to Luke chapter 2, this is how the Lord took this amazing, incredible things that Paul describes in Philippians chapter 2 of the incarnation, and this is how the Lord God sovereignly, providentially chose to announce his coming to the world, the birth of his son, the incarnation. So it had to be glorious. It had to be spectacular. This is God after all. However, would you think the whole world at this moment would be jousting for just the chance to get a glimpse and to see this wonder and amazement, to welcome him, to pay tribute, to come and worship the Lord God, the coming of God? But that didn't happen, did it? What we see is actually, it seemed like no one really cared except when they were told, then they began to care. The story definitely holds, as we talked about last week, of the humility of the birth of Jesus. But in this text, we see something completely different, don't we? We see glory. We see the glory of how it is sung by the angels. They sing it. And what are they singing of? They're singing of the glory of God in the incarnation of his son. Clearly, there's a whole lot more going on in the story than just a manger and nativity and animals and sheep and shepherds. But that God was doing something massive. the Christmas hymn this morning that we're going to sing later, Angels We Have Heard on High, probably a favorite of some of y'all and your favorite carols to sing. And the reason is because it gets to the heart of the season, and that is it calls us to come and exalt Christ. Angels We Have Heard on High, sweetly singing over the plains, and the mountains in reply echoing their joyous strains. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Shepherds, why this jubilee? Why your joyous songs prolong? With what the gladsome tidings be, which inspire your heavenly songs? Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Come to Bethlehem and see him whose birth the angels sing. Come adore on bended knee Christ the Lord, the newborn King. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. See him in a manger laid, whom the choirs of angels praise. Mary, Joseph, lend your aid, while our hearts in love we raise. Gloria in excelsis Deo. Gloria in excelsis Deo. This song was originally from a French carol that was written around the early 18th century, and it actually had 8 verses to it. The English version was translated by a guy named James Chadwick, adapted later in 1862 by a guy named Henry Hemme. Most modern hymns, when we sing this, they actually just sing the three verses, but we're going to sing the fourth being, See Him in a Manger Laid. Now, I think the highlight of this song, of course, is the Latin, the Glorias, the cascading Glorias, right? It's the highlight of the song because it makes it so beautiful because it almost makes you feel like you're singing along with the angels. That is that line, Gloria in excelsis Deo. It's not misspelled words. It's Latin. I remember I was in a choir and we were singing this group Christmas thing. We were singing at the mall when malls were cool. And we got on stage, and the choir teacher was teaching us that bunch of eight-year-olds how to sing this song. And he taught us to sing something like in eggshells Deo is what he told us to sing. So thankfully I have it right now, but that's what they taught us to sing. But it's Latin, and it means glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the highest. So this hymn takes us right into this story, doesn't it? It kind of tells the story of Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20. And it takes us right into the story, and what we hear is the sound of the angels. And when we see this story, it should make some of us be thinking that this is a powerful, miraculous, amazing event, as we were talking about just earlier. And it almost takes us back to the Old Testament, where God shows up in miraculous, amazing ways, things like in Exodus. So even though Jesus' incarnation, birth, childhood, and ministry in his death shows his humility, right? Philippians 2:8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We see this display of humility, yet throughout his life, including right here, throughout Jesus' life, there are these little bursts of glory. You see it like just this burst, like, whoa. Like, what did I just see here? What did I just read here? And you imagine people witnessing the healings and the various things that took place, these bursts of glory that takes place. And then as we read the Bible and read the scripture, anyone who's reading these things clue us in that Jesus is not just another man. He's not just another man. He's not Paul. He's not John the Baptist. He's not Abraham, he's not Moses, he's something greater, he's something better. So then the angel's announcement of the birth of Jesus to Mary is a sign of this, but also as it continues, right, that throughout his life, these bursts of glory of healings and miracles and the transfiguration, and then at the cross, and then his resurrection and his ascension, these bursts of glory, these bursts of light of his glory that shine into a dark world. And Luke chapter 2 is a magnificent burst of glory that happens to the shepherds in the fields that night. So again, think about how remarkable that is. That event, absolutely amazing, incredible, wondrous, miraculous. But also that God would reveal his glory, this burst of glory, to these guys, to these shepherds. He doesn't go to Rome. He doesn't go to the greatest city in all of the world. He doesn't go to Caesar Augustus. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem, which is only 5 miles away from Bethlehem. He doesn't go to Jerusalem. He doesn't go to his own people, or at least the people you would think he would go to. But he goes to shepherds. God took the greatest news in all of the universe, and he gave it to shepherds who were out in the field near Bethlehem. You really couldn't get further from the place and from the people that actually mattered in the world. And these shepherds have been portrayed as cute little children dressed up in Christmas plays, as they should. But the shepherds in the Bible were often considered pretty low on the totem pole, unfortunately. Pretty low on the totem pole socially, right? They were pretty low on the social scale. In fact, the way that they treated them was they could only be trusted with sheep. We couldn't trust them with anything else, but we'll trust them with sheep. Shepherds had, right or wrong, shepherds had this kind of reputation. There's a reason why they've been stuck out into the field. And yet they were told from Luke chapter 2, verse 10, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger." What is the message? It's good news. Evangelion, gospel. The angels brought the gospel to the shepherds. The first gospel message preached in the New Testament was from angels to shepherds. And that message is the Savior is here. The anointed one of God, the Messiah, the Christ is here. Go. And then after they declare this message, right, the heavens fill with a multitude of hosts, of heavenly hosts, angels, to proclaim what? Verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on peace on earth, and with those whom he is pleased. Verse 14, all of heaven emptied, the light of the sky shined before the shepherds, this magnificent display, this burst of glory that has come. And I love their response as they're watching at the end. They're like, "I think we should go to Bethlehem." Yep, let's go to Bethlehem, right? Let's go to Bethlehem. Let's go see what God has done. Now, what's amazing to me from this burst of glory, what God has done, revealing this message to shepherds, what's evident here in that God announcing this birth to these shepherds is not just the amazement of the angelic choir. That's amazing, glorious, and spectacular. But rather, God brought the good news of the gospel to these shepherds. He brought it to these shepherds, this glorious message to these shepherds. And why? Because God is worth glory. He is to be glorified. And even the lowest among us can be recipients of the grace of God. The Lord's announcement in the gospel is that sinners come. His grace is not just for the good, but his grace is for those who are sinners. The shepherds heard the gospel, they came to Christ, they saw, they believed, and then they went out proclaiming that the Messiah is here. The Messiah is here. The Christ is here, the anointed one, the one we've been waiting for. He is here. He is born. And what they heard was this glorious message, and what they saw was glorious, but this glorious did not belong, this glory didn't belong to the angels, nor did it belong to them, but it belonged to God. It was God's glory. And God's glory did what? It was a sign that was signifying that God has come. That God has come. And it's signifying that the one who is born, Jesus Christ, that he is glorious. The very presence of angels themselves. The angel means messenger. So the very presence of angels themselves communicates a message of glory. A message of glory to them that God has come, his presence is here. And so this burst of light that flooded the night skies, announcing the advent of a Savior who is the light of the world and has broke through sin's darkness. And all of this is a sign of glory. This child who was born in the city of David, the Savior, who is called Christ the Lord, glorious. The long-awaited Messiah of Israel is here. The prophecy and the promise of the one that everyone knew one day would come has come. Glory. He is the Lord. He's not just Savior, but he is King. He is their sovereign. Glory. And so let us not minimize this, brothers and sisters, that he is Savior, Messiah, and Lord, who is King. Because in this message is amazing, amazing grace of the glory of God, where we see glory and grace intertwined. Because what do the angels say? What's in the message? He said, "For unto you the child is born." What does this mean? This means the child that was born, the Christ, has been given to you as a gift. He's a gift given to us. Did you know why this is why we exchange gifts at Christmas? Packages that we give one another, packages of grace. Remember, a gift isn't something that you deserve. A gift is a gift. It's grace. And that gift that we receive is to remind every recipient of the gift that was given to us by God, who is Christ. And that the gift giver is reminded of God's love and why he gives. And so we come humbly to this glory that was given unto us. And so that it is a remind us then, it reminds us, I think, of this first and foremost is this, brothers and sisters, we are not the kind of people who deserve this kind of love. We're not the kind of people that deserve this kind of love. In fact, there is nobody who deserves this kind of love. Nobody in the Bible, nobody in the history of the world deserves this love or glory. I think that's one of the big implications from this passage. Not Caesar, not the governor, not the priests in Jerusalem, not the Pharisees, the teachers of the law and the lawyers. Not Mary, not Joseph, not the shepherds, nor anyone else deserves this gift. If you deserve it, then it's not a gift. And yet somehow, in our pride, we think gifts are something that are owed to us. We distort it in such a way, and we even have done that to the gospel, that it is something that we deserve. And the Bible yet tells us this long story of sinfulness and the wickedness of the human race that loves darkness and loves sins and even perverts the good into bad. Isaiah 64:6 tells us that our righteous deeds, all of our works, are like a polluted garment. They're filthy rags. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3 says that we are dead in our trespasses and sins following the course of this world, even the prince of the power of the air. We are sons of disobedience, and by nature, we are children of wrath. Right, can we feel that? The Bible blows up our self-esteem. What a heresy. The Bible doesn't build up our self-esteem. It tears us down and says, you need Christ. Christ is the esteemed one. Christ is the righteous one. and he has been given unto us. It blows up our self-righteousness. It destroys our pride. Because we are hopeless and we deserve nothing but eternal judgment and wrath. The testimony, brothers and sisters, of each of our lives, if we were to take each of our lives and we were to put it up on this screen this morning, they would show us not good things, all good things. We would highlight and we would focus definitely on the things that would embarrass us, wouldn't we? We would see those things first and foremost, right? Because the things that embarrass us, our sins, the things that we still struggle with, only shows time and time again that we do not deserve grace, but that we deserve judgment and the wrath of God. We do not deserve this good. We don't deserve this gift that was given unto us. But however, at the very heart of the gospel message, this good news, the message that the angels came to shepherds to proclaim, that now continually continues through revelation to us as God's word, that although this seems like the worst news in the world, that you are by nature a child of wrath, that we are wicked, we have no righteousness that we can bring before God, it's all filthy rags, that it just seems like this is the worst news of all time, and it is. We're destined for judgment in hell and damnation. That is what we deserve. We are in darkness. But the very heart of the gospel message is this, is that God says, in love, he has shown his glory. He has sent his son. Ephesians chapter 2 continues in verse 4, but God. And that's it. But God, who is being rich in mercy because of great love with which he has loved us. What did he do? He sent his son so that, verse 5, when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. By this gift you have been saved. And raised us up with him. And seated us with him in heavenly places in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:8, but God showed his love toward us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Nothing in the world can compare to this glory that God has sent unto us through his Son. That now we get to share this same gift, this gift of love. The angels announce that salvation has come through the Word, and the Word of God proclaims that now to us. And so to those who are in Christ, brothers and sisters, we can rejoice in this. This is why we sing. This is why we can sing with the angels. This is why we sing these things, because we delight in them. We can delight in God's glory. We can sing as the angels did, the shepherds did, and the things that Mary treasured. We delight in those things as well. And friend, if you are not a Christian, come to Jesus and be saved. Repent of your sin. Confess your faith in Christ Jesus as the Son of God and Savior. In Luke chapter 2, is this burst of glory, the glory of Christ, and what God has designed through his sovereign plan for him to come and to accomplish for our salvation. This morning, as we consider to look more at the glory of Christ, I want to take you to two other places in Scripture that show us the glory of Christ. First, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Yep, we were at Philippians chapter 2 last week, and there's a very good reason why we didn't finish it last week, because I want you to see it. Philippians chapter 2. You remember back in verses 6 through 8 was about the humiliation of Christ and his incarnation, his condescension. But that's not the end of the hymn. That's not the end of the story. It doesn't end in humiliation alone. Right? It doesn't end. The gospel doesn't end in just the burst of glory, but there is coming and has come full exaltation of Christ in the glory of Christ. You look at verse 9, and here's what it says. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. Well, what did the Lord do to exalt Jesus. Well, after Jesus died on the cross, 3 days later, what did the Lord do? He raised him from the dead. God exalted his son by raising him from the dead. And why did God raise his son from the dead? Because the sacrifice for sin that Christ offered was accepted. And the work of salvation is now finished, done. The resurrection shows that salvation is done. The completion of salvation, the work is done. It was accepted because of Christ. How else has God exalted Christ? Jesus was exalted in his ascension into heaven. He was ascended into heaven, where he now reigns and sits at the right hand of the Father. He took his place. He sits and reigns now and rules and intercedes on behalf of his people. And the Lord also, as the text goes on, it says, bestowed upon him the name that is above every name. Well, what is that name? Is it Jesus? No, that's the name that was given to him by Joseph. Yes, the angels told him to give him that name. Jesus' name means Yahweh saves, or God saves. Was it the name Christ? No, Christ is not a name. Christ is a role or a title as Messiah, as the anointed one of God. The name that the Lord has bestowed upon Jesus is the name above every name, and that is Lord of Lords. He is the Lord of Lords, meaning he is the sovereign King of the universe. He is the one who sits on the throne, and he rules righteously. And everything else is below him. And verse 10 shows us his rule. It shows us authority. It says, so at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Meaning this, everyone is going to bow. Every creature is going to bow. Everyone in heaven, the tens of thousands, the hundreds of thousands, I don't know how many there are, of angels, they are all going to bow at the name of Christ. All the saints who have been glorified, they will all bow at the name of Christ, at the feet of Christ. On the earth, every man, every woman will bow before the name of Christ. Every atheist will bow before the name of Christ. Every Muslim will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Every Hindu will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Every Mormon will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Etc., etc. Every wicked, every curser of God will bow at the name of Christ, whether willingly or under the holy, just compulsion of God, they will bow before the name of Christ. All of those who are under the earth, Satan and his demons will bow at the name of Jesus Christ. Do you know what bowing means? It means utter submission. Utter submission. In verse 11, it says that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will confess. All will admit. All will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is the Lord of Lords. Not just because he can, or because they will, but because of who he is. And because he is glorious, and because he is worthy of all of this glory and all of this honor, because of who he is. And brothers and sisters, to confess such a thing, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, right, is to acknowledge, to confess. There is no truer words that you can say. There's no truer words out there that you can say than this. And wouldn't you believe it? That this is the very heart or the essence of the Christian confession. That on earth, by the grace of God, we have confessed and we have believed within our we have confessed with our mouth and we believe within our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. And as the Bible says, if you confess these things with your mouth and you believe within your heart by faith, this is by faith, believe, pistuo, faith, the scripture tells us, then you shall be saved. The very Christian confession is what we will be confessing for all eternity to the exalted, glorious Christ. I want to take you one more place, and that is Hebrews chapter 1. Go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 starts off the book of Hebrews, which is all about the supremacy and the superiority of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, he starts off by saying how Jesus is far superior and supreme than the angels. So look at verse 1. It says, "Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world." So God sent his Son, and now he has spoken to us through his Son, just as John chapter 1 says that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. And this God, this Word of God, has created all things, means he's preexistent. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Right? Remember last week we talked about the morphe, the form of God is the same. The essence of who Christ is, even in his flesh, is the same as it was when he was eternal in God. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sin, the cross, he sat down at the right hand of the Father on majesty. Why? Because the work is finished. He was victorious. Having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And what's the name that he has inherited? Lord of Lords. No angel has that title. One tried it, didn't work so well for him. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Rhetorical question. No. Or again, "I will be to him a father, and you shall be to be a son." None. Verse 6, and again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he's making the angels winds, and his ministers a flame and a fire. But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness." Messiah, anointed one, Christ, beyond your companions. Verse 10, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like garments, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make the enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Here, very clearly, the Word of God, through the inspired author of Hebrews, sets out very clear the distinctions between Christ and angels. Angels are wonderful. They're ministering spirits that God has given us. And I think they interact in ways in our world as God's providence we just have no clue and we don't see. Entertaining angels. Hebrews, something another, and Newsboys. But far superior than to them is Jesus. Far superior is his name. Far superior of his position. He is son. Angels are not. Far superior of his position, but far superior of worship. When an angel comes, what does he always say? Fear not. Don't bow down to me. But when the Son of God comes and we bow down and we worship, he's like, amen. Because that's what we're supposed to do. He's far superior in worship. He will have a throne that will last forever and ever and ever. And he will reign forever. So even though Luke chapter 2, we see such an amazing scene of angels singing and the lighting up of the night sky, And the temptation is for us to focus in on them and their power and their light and their glory and all the things that we see in them. That's the temptation. And rightfully so, they have a place in the story. And they are doing amazing things. But what they are is just a sign. And angels, they pale in comparison to Jesus. He is far greater. He is far glorious. Because that's what they're singing about. They're not singing about themselves. What are they singing about? The glory of the one who has come. And so there's one really big point that I want you to see this morning, because we have seen Jesus Christ as he really is, right? He's the Son of God who humbled himself, who took on flesh, who was obedient to death, even death on a cross. But the Lord himself has exalted him. He has given him a name that is above every name and that everyone will bow down to. Why? Because he is glorious. That's a great point for us to go. But there's something else I want us to see this morning, something that I think we can apply, particularly in this Christmas season, but also for the rest of our lives in our Christian life. And that is this pattern that we have been talking about for the last 2 weeks. And the pattern of Jesus' life, who goes from the incarnation to the cross, then to resurrection, then to ascension, and then to coronation as king, right? There's this pattern of humiliation to exaltation. Humiliation to exaltation. Beloved church, this is a very similar pattern in the Christian life. And this is what it means to follow Christ. And let me show you. In salvation, what do? We are rejecting and turning from our sins, from what we thought was right, what was right in our own eyes. We are rejecting and we turn from all of that and we turn to Jesus and we submit to him. And he saves us and he gives us the forgiveness of sin. Isn't that a form of humiliation? Matthew chapter 10, verse 38, Jesus says, "And whoever does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." That's humility. Taking up your cross. Not the gold crosses we wear around our neck. No, we're talking about the cross of suffering and shame and torment and pain and anguish and very difficult to carry because it's very heavy. That's humility. And Jesus says, you are not worthy to come after me unless you deny yourself, humility, humiliation, and you take up that cross. And you follow him who took up his cross. Discipleship, Christ-likeness, is humility. You see, one of the misconceptions of the Christian life is that when we get saved, everything is going to get better. Accept Christ and everything's going to be all right. The problem is give it a week. The problem is you're still in this flesh. You're still dealing with temptations. You still live in a very fallen world. Now, admittedly, brothers and sisters, absolutely follow Christ. Turn to Christ. Repent of your sins and follow him. And yes, there are things that get better. Praise God for that. It does get better. Right? We've been forgiven. And knowing that forgiveness is wonderful, we have the Holy Spirit. We get to be a part of the church. And that's huge. And that changes everything. It changes so much about our lives. We begin to understand the Word of God more. We begin to believe things better. But still, things are hard. Life is still life. Temptations to the flesh are still there. We live in a fallen world. All kinds of things that seek to corrupt us and distract us. Some Christians are persecuted. And all of those things, brothers and sisters, are humiliation. Are humiliation. As Christians, we can be marginalized in our culture. We can be persecuted. That's humiliation. There's humiliation that we have to exhibit and practice before one another, isn't there? We have to humble ourselves before one another. Forgiving one another is difficult. There's humiliation in forgiving someone who asks for forgiveness when they have offended you. Submitting to one another can be a form of humiliation. Loving one another can be difficult because that takes sacrifice, and sacrifice is humiliation. In the kingdom, God has called us to sacrifice. Call it tithes, call it offerings. Brothers and sisters, that's humility. That's humiliation. That's giving of yourself. The Christian life is filled with humiliation. Yes, albeit, it is not the same as Christ's humiliation. Get it. We're not emptying ourselves like Christ emptied himself. We understand that. It's not the same way. But we're still, as Christians, to live a humble life. And in that humility, and in that humiliation, we are growing in Christ's likeness. The one who was really humiliated. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 says this. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. That's humility. Subject. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. Clothe yourself with humility toward one another. Here it is. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Did you hear that? Did you hear what he just said there? What the Word of God is telling us? That promise? But this warning to the proud, God opposes you. I don't think I have to tell you that that's not a good place to be. In our self-righteousness and self-indignation, believing that we're right and we have a right to hold this over people and to force their subjection to me. That's not humility. That's pride. God opposes the pride, but does what? In our humiliation, this walk in humiliation, subjecting ourselves to one another and to the world, the humiliation of being a Christian in the Christian life, what does God say? I give grace to the humble. Grace upon grace upon grace. Do we believe that promise? Do you believe that promise? Now, I know I just spent a lot of time on humiliation, humility, and I did that last week as well. But that's not the end of the story. Humiliation, brothers and sisters, as humiliation was not the end of the story for Jesus, it is not the end of the story for us. It's not. James chapter 4, verse 10. It says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. 1 Peter 5, 6, so going after the verse we just read, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. All of this humiliation is not the end. By the grace of God, he will lead you to exaltation. The pattern of Christ's life of humiliation to exaltation, brothers and sisters, is the same pattern for us. The Lord will exalt you. And how is he going to exalt us? In resurrection. In resurrection. this world filled with humiliation and sin and strife and struggle, weak and failing flesh, death eventually is not the final word. Romans chapter 8, verse 17, it says, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Humiliation and suffering, like Christ, but that is in order to be glorified with him. Glorified with him. Christ's glory becomes our glory. Christ's victory becomes our victory. No more humiliation, but victory. Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "And for those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." So before the foundation of the world, the Lord's intent, as we walking in this humiliation to be more and more like Christ from one degree of glory to the next, we are aiming toward glory, to be exalted by God. And when we are resurrected, we will be resurrected like him. We will reign with him in eternity in the new heavens and in the new earth. The pattern of this life, the life of Christ, and because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, because of the gift that was given unto you, is given. Because of these things, we will be glorified and exalted. But there's a difference. Christ's glory is out of his own nature and who he is as God. And our glory is given to us because of the righteousness that has been already imputed upon us by the grace of God. So what is the Christmas gift unto us was given? Salvation and glory. The message this morning is this: Christ has been exalted and glorified, and because of him, we may live in humility now. We are to live in humility now. But one day, we will be exalted and glorified in Christ through Christ. In order that, so it's not just the angels who sing on high of the glory of Jesus, but so that we may sing and rejoice as God's children, the elect, who have been born again, whom we have been made into new creations, whom we have been redeemed and saved and loved, forgiven, being sanctified, having been adopted, and even now walking in humiliation through trials, persecution, suffering. He is making us more and more like Christ, so that one day you will be glorified as he has been glorified. And so this morning, as we celebrate Christmas and as Christmas is approaching, but not just this season, but for all of our lives, we can join the angels in singing with even greater affection, with even greater joy than the angels had, because that good news was for us. And it was that good news that has transformed us and made us new. we can sing even with greater affection and joy, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he has pleased. And all of God's people say,
amen.
And amen.